Shalom, shalom, and welcome again to our live broadcast of our Saturday message at Beit Ariel Live, meaning that you can ask questions, send us your question by email if you want, and it doesn't have to pertain to the subject we're studying. And you know what? I get excited when I get these emails, these questions. That means that people are interested in the Word of God, and so I encourage you to do so. So we are in our eighth week on confinement, and again, while some countries are opening up and allowing their citizens more freedom, the number of cases worldwide is still increasing. And after reading some recent news, I feel I'm living in a science fiction movie. You know, for instance, the researchers in the US and the UK have identified hundreds of mutations of the virus which causes COVID-19. This virus mutates, it changes, and that makes it hard to find a proper vaccine. Furthermore, after that 91 people in South Korea contracted for the second time the virus, for they thought that once you get it, you become immune to it. This, and I want you to listen to this, this brought the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to say that this virus could wipe out humanity. That's not what you want to hear from a head of state. It's time that the world realizes that they need God's intervention. Science can save us. And again, this virus has inundated the news, and we don't hear much about what is happening around. While I mentioned a few of these news these past weeks, we don't hear much of the recent tornadoes. They say that in April 2020 was one of the most severe months in the weather history. There were 14 separate killer tornadoes which touched down in the US just in April, and they took 40 lives. And on the other hand, hatred is growing in the world. How is it showing up at this time? This past week, the UN Secretary Antonio Guterres had called for an all-out global effort to end hate speech. He said the coronavirus pandemic has unleashed a tsunami of hate and xenophobia, with so many conspiracy theories, and among them, of course, anti-Semitic conspiracy theories. I thought that tragedies bring people together, not in this case. All of this sounds like, again, we need help. The world needs help. Saying all these things is my prayer that many will realize that the only solution is God. And it is my conviction that if all these things are happening at the same time and for such a long time, right? It is because our Creator is calling man to turn to Him to repent in repentance. That is His way in the scriptures to call on humanity before greater and graver circumstances affect the world. This is exactly, by the way, what these prophecies are also saying. They are warning us of what is ahead. Many things are coming ahead. This is why we will be studying the book of Revelation after Zechariah, with the prayer that we will realize the gravity of this situation. And as far as those who believe, they will redouble, it is my prayer that they will redouble their efforts in prayer and in proclaiming the word of God. The fields are ripe. It's white. We need to go. In the meantime, we can pray along with David in Psalm 119:41. Let your mercies come also to us, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Let it come into this planet. Amen and amen. As it is a tradition, before the message, we bless our children. If you have children with you, just hug them. Bring them close to you. Put your hands upon them. And let's pray. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Heavenly Father, we lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome. And as Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear, not be afraid. For it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. May our children walk before you, God, with integrity and heart of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that you have commanded us in your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you richly bless our children. Beshem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Now let us open our Bibles to this great and powerful book of Zechariah. Let's go to chapter 10. We are in our 17th study. The section we're about to investigate, and especially chapter 11, is considered one of the most complicated and intricate segment of the Hebrew scriptures. And at the same time, it is among the most exciting and touching passage in the scriptures. For here, the Messiah, the true shepherd, is betrayed. He's devalued. He's afflicted. This is the true shepherd who endures all persecution and insults with one thing in his mind: being there, encouraging and strengthening the afflicted, the poor. Those here are identified in the text as the one who knew the word of God. This is a beautiful text. He has them in mind. These afflicted ones, these believers who saw him and came to know their God, they remember the one spoken of in the scriptures and they recognize them. And it is for them that the Messiah came. It is for you if you believe in him. It is for them that this text, and for you as well, that this text is written. On the other side, we have the false prophets. Though we're not sure if they are the foreign or local kings or religious leaders, it doesn't really matter, because ultimately, and as we're going to see, they are all with one accord set against God and against his anointed. Now, when we first read through the precious section of scriptures, it may appear somehow smooth as we travel our way through it, but arriving at the end, there are more questions that keep tagging along in our right. All this to say, it proves the depth and richness of the divinely inspired piece of art that is the scriptures. For instance, we've seen from Judah will come the cornerstone, the peg, who is the Messiah, who is Yeshua. Yet just after, in that very same verse, we read, from Judah there will also come the bow of war and the oppressor. How can these two last items also describe the Messiah? Because it is difficult to interpret, many commentators have omitted the explanation about especially the last item, the oppressor. And then in chapter 11, begins with a prophecy about the destruction of Lebanon. But having just read the prophecy concerning the destruction of Tyre and Sidon back in chapter 9, the question arises, why mention Lebanon twice? Perhaps the scriptures are not talking about the fall of Lebanon per se, but rather the fall and destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, since the temple was constructed with these famous cedars of Lebanon. We'll see this more closely. And then we read of this very puzzling designation in verse 8, 11, 8, of the three shepherds. Who are they? Someone counted 40 different interpretations given to describe this group of three, some of which include many of the kings and kingdoms in history, as well as many of false shepherds at the time. If that is not enough, we read how Zechariah acquires two staffs to shepherd the flock. One staff is named Noam, and or favor, but the other is given a name that can be read either as union or destruction. We're left to figure out this, since both meanings can apply in the text. And then the good staff, the one called Noam, is broken, and we are told that by this action God brought his covenant with whom? With all the peoples. That is, with all the nation. But what do the nations of the world have to do with the covenant that God made with Israel? And furthermore, when Zechariah is asked to act or to play the role of the Messiah, a petition the religious leaders to give an evaluation of the worth, of the value of the true shepherd, these religious leaders give an amount that shows how much they despise the true shepherd. Then we see Zacharias throwing these 30 pieces of silver to the potter at the temple. But have you ever heard of a potter in the temple? No, we haven't. We haven't. What can this mean? And at times we see the partnership, and this is beautiful. We see the partnership between the prophet and the Messiah being so powerfully close. And we have difficulties differentiating who's who. For example, even though it is Zechariah who says that he will dismiss and even annihilate the three shepherds and those who follow them, we know that the prophet does not have this kind of authority or power to carry out such an act. This is when we realize that a third party emerges in the book. That is the Messiah himself, the despised one. He comes back, for the story of the rejection is not the whole story. From a bird's eye view, we can see how complicated text can be, not only for us, but for the workers also themselves, who are rebuilding the temple with Zechariah, and perhaps purposely so, it is complicated. You know, at the beginning of their return from Babylon, God was encouraging the Israelites to build the temple. We have seen their powerful illustration of the olive tree pouring out gold on the workers and the Ruach HaKodesh being with them. But here a prophecy, the prophecy is that the same temple they were building was about to be destroyed. I know, ironically, perhaps some of the priesthood did understand the prophecy against them, which led them to kill Zechariah, an act that the religious leaders would be held accountable for when they do the same to the Messiah. How complicated it is? It was Arbabanel, a medieval rabbinical commentator known for his deep knowledge and love of the Hebrew language and scriptures, who wrote that this text is, and I quote, difficult to fully comprehend because its ideas are very deep and enigmatic. Today, the believer has an advantage. Today, the believer in Yeshua has the gospel, which contains many clues to answer all the questions that I brought. But at the end of it all, even if we don't understand half of what is going on, there is incredible blessing waiting for us as we journey through this text together, as you really going to see the complexity and also the blessing with it. Now, are you ready for a puzzle of biblical proportions? Now, let us begin with the same verse where we ended in our last study. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4, which describes the place and exaltation position of the Messiah in Israel. He is named the cornerstone. Okay, this is the fabric on the whole nation, on which the whole nation stands. He is also named the peg, which secures every person to God. However, see how the rest of the verse goes. From him, the battle bow. From here, every ruler or oppressor together. From here, the battle bow. Is this referring to Yeshua's second coming, when he comes as the King of Kings, or to his first coming, when he and his followers faced so much opposition? Or does this bow refer to both comings? At his first coming, Yeshua warned his disciples that he did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. This is in Matthew 10:34. For the cornerstone and the peg were not going to be welcomed. He warned the disciples and he told them, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household." This may be the battle bow that these followers are called to carry. And today we can look back and see how precisely these words fit the history and our ongoing history even. But see that what comes in the last part of the verse. From him, Judah comes every ruler together. It is the word ruler, nogos, which is only translated here as ruler. But most of the time it is translated oppressor, tasks. Master, like the Egyptian taskmasters who persecuted Israel, or in 1 Samuel, when speaking about the men of Israel who were hard-pressed, same word, by the Philistines. This is perhaps why many just this last clause. From him, the oppressor, and attribute the first three descriptions to the Messiah, the cornerstone, the peg, and the bow. But both these terms, the bow and the oppressor, open up the next chapter for us. For the first coming of the Messiah triggered such hatred against him. We can understand the bow of the oppressor against the Messiah. No guess, the oppressor is the same word we find in Isaiah 53:7, where it reads that the oppressor, the same ones, afflicted him. Both these words are used in Zechariah to describe the Messiah. He was afflicted and he was oppressed. We can consider this as an opening statement of the great rejection we read in chapter 11. However, since we are reading the Bible where grace abounds and overflows much every time sin appears, right after the account of the coming oppressor, we have some beautiful words of comfort, okay, and before we reach chapter 11, of comfort and assurance before the story of the great denial begins, an account, again, abounding with love. It begins in verse 5, okay, and does not stop until the end of the chapter, as if to comfort, to reassure us that persecution, the humiliation, is only for a short moment, and we too need to read these words for the next chapters, heartbreaking when we see how Yeshua is rejected. This is a passage one needs to read for himself. Not sure we can effectively teach from it. One needs to feel the power behind it. You know, as a teacher, I'll tell you about the content, but the Spirit only can lead you to feel the depth of the words, so I encourage you. to take time and to read every one of these words from verse 5 until the end. And so here in this passage, the Lord, just to tell you, repeats the word, I will, 10 times. And there you can already feel the excitement coming. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have a compassion on them. Do you remember that beautiful song? I will hear them. I will whistle for them and gather them. And I will redeem them. I will sow them among the peoples. I will also bring them back. I will bring them into the land. This is enough to just meditate on and pray. But wait, you have not seen the best yet. For the grand finale, we have both the Messiah and the Lord speaking in unison. You see verse 11 and 12, where it is hard to figure out who is who. He shall pass through the sea with affliction. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. In verses 5 to 10, it is the Lord who speaks. And suddenly he says in verse 11, he. But who's the he? He shall pass through the sea with affliction. Who then is the afflicted individual? And then it is as if this individual now takes the lead and says, I will strengthen them in the Lord. For this individual, entire speech is then signed at the end with the word, says the Lord. The whole chapter is signed by God. It doesn't make sense unless you understand and know who the Messiah is, who Yeshua is. Here again, both are one. They are the Echad. And it is truly beautiful. And again, these words of encouragement are in typical Bible fashion. Prophecies of war and devastation and the rejection are almost always followed by words of encouragement, just like we have seen. The Lord states the fact and then goes a long way to comfort us. Perhaps we can call this text the divine symphony of God's ideals. Now, before we get to chapter 11, okay, there's something new here in Zechariah we cannot bypass. See how the promises are addressed to both the houses of Judah and that of Joseph, to both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, which is also named Ephraim or Israel. On the right of the screen is a map as they were before, at the time of David and Solomon. On the left, it is as they were after the break of the nation. He was the son of Solomon who broke the nation. So the south was named Judah, and they were surrounded with many nations. At the bottom, you have Edom. Then going up, Moab, Ammon, Aram, Phoenicia, Philistia. And here, for the first time in Zechariah, we're told that both houses, all the 12 tribes of Israel, are being addressed to, and they will be gathered together at the end, at the second coming of Jesus. It is as if the Lord is telling us that not one lamb of Israel will be left out. At the mention of the northern kingdom and the tribes living there, we have a question. Who are the 10 lost tribes of Israel that the Lord is bringing back to the land, and where are they today? So I went on Google and typed the words, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and lo and behold, I got 11 million hits. I knew this was a popular subject, but not to this proportion. I just want to tell you that I don't go to Google for my theological information or training, even though there are some excellent sites. We just have to be careful of the ones that can easily confuse the people. And among these millions of suggestions, we read that today the 10 lost tribes are found in the Celts or the Vikings. Others say the Pashtun in Afghanistan. Others say the Japanese. Others say the British or the Nigerian Igbo tribe or the Kurds or even the Native Americans. But this is what we call in French, le secret de Polichinelle, okay? Which is knowledge that is officially secret, but in practice can be or is widely known. The fact is that the Bible has so much to say where the tribes are, yet no one bothers to go there to find out. It's like the definition of who is a Jew. If you ask the question to many in Israel, they will give you all kinds of definition, but no one actually bothers to go to the scriptures where it is found. It is in the scriptures where the word and the concept of the Jew originates. It is the same thing with the so-called lost tribes of Israel. Polichinelle was a character from an Italian commedia dell'arte from the 16th century, where the actors all wore a mask and improvised whatever seemed to interest the people. They tried to make it into something mysterious, but at the end, nothing much was concluded. And so the Bible text, as we shall see, show that never were there any tribe of Israel that was lost. They are all accounted for in the history of the scriptures. What is missing from the 12 tribes of Israel is the many people who are deported out of Israel. You know that some 200,000 were deported at the time of the Assyrian deportation in 721 BC. This is not unusual, for throughout the history of Israel, so many Jews left the country, the nation. For one reason or another, they joined the nations of the world, and this great departure throughout history is reflected in the small Jewish population today. There are only about 15 million Jews, yet the Jewish nation is as old as the Chinese or Indian people. Jews really should have a similar population size as the Chinese or East Indian, that is approximately 1.4 billion people. But today, the Jewish population is only 1%. You know, scriptures confirms that this would happen. This is a prophecy, by the way. Deuteronomy 28:62, you shall be left few in numbers, right? This is what Moses says even before the Jews entered their land. He says, whereas you were as the star of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Few in numbers, the word few means really little, small. Expulsions, assimilations were foreseen by God. And this led to their small number, primarily because, again, of disobedience. I'm excited to share with you that though they remained small in number, all tribes were left intact, meaning no tribe was ever lost. Let me give you a few verses in biblical history of the 10 northern tribes before we reach that great chapter 11. There is a forgotten and important migration of Jews that took place before 721 BC, even not one, but even two. You know, after the kingdom of Israel broke up into the north and south, the Jewish people from the north were cut off from Jerusalem and from the worship at the temple in that city. Many of them, however, from the north decided to move to Judah to get close to God, to continue worshiping God according to the law. At the first migration came right when the country was divided. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his son, that's the king of Israel, had cast them off from executing the priest office and to the Lord. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, it says, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice and to the Lord of their fathers. So we have people from all the tribes of Israel joining the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem and the temple were. We have yet another indication that at least 3 of the 10 northern tribes had continued presence in Israel. We read that 300 years later, King Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent an invitation to the north in 2 Chronicles. There we read that Hezekiah sent all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord of Israel. Some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And here we have the tribes of Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun coming to Jerusalem to the south in Judah. There was another invitation, also in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, where people from Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and even Shimeon came in great number and were gathered in Judah. Now let's not run ahead of time to the Babylonian diaspora in 586 BC, where Judah was taken captive. At the time of their return to the land with Zechariah, after 70 years, we read that all the tribes of Israel were among them and returned with them. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. It says, so all Israel were recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt in Jerusalem, and some of the children of Judah and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh, right? So first we read all Israel, and then the children of Ephraim and Manasseh, you know that Ephraim and Manasseh are the biggest tribe who were there. They represent all the northern tribes. And even in Ezra 2:28, We read of people who came back from Babylon who were from Bethel and Ai, but these were cities actually from the tribe of Ephraim. And furthermore, to conclude this part, in the New Testament, we read of Hannah, the prophetess. She was from the tribe of Asher. And we read of Paul from the tribe of Benjamin. And the letters of James is addressed to whom? The 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes. This shows also that they were present in the first century, and among them were many believers. In fact, it would seem that they were believers from each one of the tribes, like it will be in the tribulation time, Revelation 7, with 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And so in Zechariah, the Lord turns to the 10 tribes and includes them in the prophecy of the final return of the Jewish people to their land, because so far the prophecy only concentrates on Judah. And there he promises that they will be as numerous as they were before. No more few in numbers. Then they will be one country with one king, one faith. This all is in preparation of this very puzzling and precious chapter of Zechariah 11. Many of the points we have just covered will be brought back in this text. Let's begin to read verses 1 to 3. It will bring us right into the first century. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedars have fallen because of the glorious trees have been destroyed. Well, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for the glory is ruined. There's a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined." Now, how could this first verse speak of the destruction of Lebanon when we just had a similar account, like I said before, of the judgment of the city of Tyre and Sidon in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3? Could it be speaking of the destruction of the temple in the first century, the temple they were building at the time of Zechariah, when he actually gave this prophecy? Is that perhaps why it is veiled in symbolism, so as not to discourage perhaps the workers who were building it? The opinion that it was the temple was no secret to the rabbinical commentators, and in the Talmud and in the medieval times as well. For in the scriptures, the temple is often called the house of the cedars of Lebanon, for it was built with so many of these cedars. We read in 1 Kings 7:2 that Solomon, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon, meaning the temple. He built the house of God with many cedars that he ordered from Lebanon. He also used cypress trees, as we read in 1 Kings 5:8. However, there's no record of using the oak trees in the building of the temple. But at the time of the first temple, there are records of using the shelter of the oak tree to worship idols. And this is perhaps why it is included with the cedar and the cypress trees. For the overall picture given is that the temple was ruled by ungodly men. And notice the words at the end of verse 2. "For the impenetrable forest has come down." The word impenetrable, bazur, okay, means inaccessible, impassable. But this is what they thought. This is what they thought. They believed that it was there forever. So imposing was the structure of the temple, so beautiful it was. But we know that if something is not from God, it is doomed to fall. It is doomed to fall. This is why the disciples were so surprised at the word of Yeshua when they were on Mount of Olives facing that same beautiful temple. Jesus said, he says, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Its fame was even recognized around the world. Josephus, the first century historian who lived at the time, compared it with other temples, and he said, "It was the most admirable of all the works that we have seen or heard of, both in its impressive structure and its magnitude." Even Philo and other Jewish historians and philosophers living in Egypt at the time saw beyond the building and wrote, and I want to quote what he said. He says that it could never be destroyed or diminished for as long as the race of mankind shall last. Okay, the temple will always be preserved from coeval in their duration and the universal world, end of quote. For Philo and for many other Jews, they all wanted to believe that the temple was a permanent icon. This is why perhaps we have this prophecy that is impassable, But without God again, anything on earth is destined to be destroyed. And we can testify. We can testify of this even now as we are witnessing the fragility of our world because of a small virus. How could the world, the economy, stop functioning so suddenly? Yeah, we have never thought. How could the world leader be bewildered by the events, not really knowing what's happening? No one is giving us solid, concrete answer. They are overwhelmed. They are overwhelmed. You know, it was Daniel Webster, an American politician and believer in the scriptures, who offered excellent advice as to where we ought to put our priorities. He said, if we work on marble, it will perish. If we work on brass, time, that is brass, will efface it. If we rear temples, they will crumble to dust. But if we work on men's immortal minds, if we influence and permeate them with high principles, with just fear of God and love for their fellow men, we engrave on those tablets something which time cannot efface and which will brighten and brighten to all eternity. That's a great advice. We offer things that are eternal, salvation in God. And have you noticed how history serves as evidence of the frail and delicate world that man has built? Those who lived at the time of the Babylonian exile could not believe that the temple could one day fall. They couldn't. Those who live in the first century could not believe that the temple could ever be destroyed. Empires rise and fall and are then forgotten. Dynasties succeed dynasty. But God and His Word are the same always, and how much we need to know this today. But there's one major information that came down to us from Jewish history which links, and now listen, this is important, which links this great passage of Zechariah chapter 11 verses 1 to 3 with the coming and the rejection of the Messiah. It seems that many in the Jewish community then saw that connection. In one passage in the Talmud that I want to bring to you that links the destruction of the temple with the coming of Yeshua, they even give us a date, and it is truly wonderful. Usually we go through these passages at the time of Yom Kippur, but let me bring you that one particular. Let me bring you to one passage where Zechariah 11:1 is quoted in the Talmud, and pay attention to what they are saying. I will quote part of it. It says, "It had been taught 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western light went out, the crimson thread remained crimson, and so on and so forth. But then they say something. The door of the temple would close by night and would close and open up in the morning," right? As if they were doing it all the time. And so I read, "So one rabbi says, 'O temple, why are you frightening us? We know that you will end up destroyed.'" He knew that. And how did he know that? This is when he quotes Zechariah 11:1. This is in the book of Yoma. "It is not so much that they understood that Zechariah spoke about the destruction of the second temple that is so extraordinary. It is the fact that they give us a date. This happened 40 years before the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So the door of the temple miraculously opened by themselves in 70 minus 40, that is 30 AD, the time and the death and resurrection of Yeshua Mashiach. And this is not the whole story. About these doors, while the Talmud gives us the year, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, gives us the month and the day. The month and the day. I'm going to tell you, God, I believe, has put these dates so that people can see who Yeshua is. Josephus wrote that when so many Jews were coming to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, one of the three feasts where every Jew is summoned to the temple, and on the eighth day of Nisan, Josephus writes, the eastern gate, presumably the temple itself, the gate of the temple, was seen to be opened in its own accord. He confirms it. So we have the year, 30 AD, we have the month, Nisan, the time of the Passover, and we have the day, the eighth of Nisan. When Yeshua came through the east gate during the triumphal entry on the 10th of Nisan, he stood in front of these very doors of the temple that would, it seemed, open and closed every night on their own. This is wonderful. These doors were 23 meters high. They were heavy, right? 75 feet high, if you want. Like a six-story building. And it took 20 men, 10 and 10, to open or close them. Imagine by themselves, by their own testimony, these doors opened to themselves the year Yeshua was crucified. And by their own testimony, they attribute the events to Zechariah 11, the testimony of these rabbis, understanding that it speaks about the destruction of the temple. This sign is among the many other signs which happened that same year, like the tearing of the veil in the Holy of Holies, as Matthew reports. It was noted in the Talmud that it was at this time, at this year, that the light of the menorah in the Holy of Holies suddenly sets off by itself. There are at least a combine of 16 signs between the Talmud and the Gospel that speak of these miraculous things that happened at the time around 30 AD. God moved heaven and earth to call people to himself. This is what I believe he's doing today as well. He's moving everything so that we can look up to him. So once again, we have Zechariah linking the destruction of the temple with the rejection of the Messiah. And this coincides with the date given to us by the ancient rabbis. And we can see here the great grace of God in these dates. These doors opened by themselves about 3 days before the triumphal entry, as if to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, the last sacrifice, right? Again, God always warned Israel before major events, and here the signs were so obvious, very obvious to all who lived in Jerusalem, signs which impacted both historians and religious figures. And many religious people understood these forewarnings, okay, these signs. You know, Josephus writes that the men of learning understood it, he writes, that the security of the whole house was dissolved from its own accord, and that the gate was open for the advantage of their enemies. This is how they interpreted it. And within the religious leadership, there was a vocal remnant. For Josephus says, he says, so these publicly declared that the signal foreshadowed the desolation that was coming upon them. They knew about it. And these people were vocal. And this we need to hear, for soon we will see that the majority of the shepherds of Israel turned against God. But you know what? They were just a handful of people, really, really, compared to the nation of Israel, because many in the nation understood and saw who Yeshua was. And they were a remnant, as Paul writes in Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There always was. If you believe in the word of God, you are among this remnant of God today. And we need to warn the world of what the world around us is going through. And here again, you can associate with these people in the first century. Don't we see today again the writing on the wall with this long confinement we are presently going through? I'm afraid that once we resume normal life, because we need to do that, right? Because prophecies need to keep their course. I'm afraid when this time comes, all these things will be forgotten, just like these great miracles in the first century, because warnings are usually not heeded for a long time. There was a story of a man who once bought a very fine barometer. Okay, when the instrument arrived at his home, he was extremely disappointed to find that the indicating needle seemed to be stuck. It was pointing to the sector marked hurricane. So after shaking the barometer very hard, several times, its new owner sat down and wrote a scorching letter to the store from which he had purchased the instrument. The following morning, on the way to his office, he mailed the letter. That evening, he returned home to find that not only the barometer was missing, but his house as well. The barometer's needle had been right. There was a hurricane coming. Today's prophecies are here to warn us that the days to come, of the days to come, and to prepare for such a time. However, many ancient commentaries, especially those near the time of Zechariah, had difficulties teaching that the same temple which remained constantly in construction from the time of Zechariah until Herod would be destroyed, so that they gave some other interpretation, right? The Targum of Zechariah, for instance, does not mention Lebanon at all, but it says, open your gates, O nations, it says, that fire may destroy your stronghold. Okay, the Aramaic translation avoids the word Lebanon and makes us miss the more profound understanding. And perhaps they did this because these were the Bibles they were reading in the synagogues. Yet in this very same Targum, in Zechariah 10, 10:10, they have no problem changing the word Lebanon for temple. Perhaps they were sensitive again to the listeners, even in the first century, avoiding telling them that this Jewish icon, the temple, was about to be destroyed. Some ancient writings tried to give other interpretation about the name of the temple being called by the name of a foreign country. Someone in the Talmud asked, how come it is called Lebanon? Because its rites whiten, Laban, right, the sins of Israel. Because the word for white uses the same consonants as the word Lebanon, even though it's not spelled the same. So they had to give some kind of other interpretation. And as we proceed to verse 4, it is there where we brought to right into the great rejection. It is and its effect on the nation of Israel and on the world as well. Let's read verses 4 to 5. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. The flock doomed to slaughter. These are hard words. The statement has become proverbial. For what does it mean? We like lambs to the slaughter, right? It is when someone stays quiet and without complaint about the danger that may lie ahead, right? The flock here is first Israel in the first century who followed their teachers, not realizing that they were heading towards one of the most difficult times in their history, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is when they publicly renounced the king who came lowly riding on a donkey, and they said, we have no king but Caesar. This is the only reason why Pontius Pilate could find a reason, that is to condemn and crucify Jesus to death. On top of the cross, they used to write the reason for the capital punishment. Okay, on top of Yeshua's cross was written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. What else could they find? Reading in verse 5, we're not sure if the culprits are the religious leader or the Romans or both. Those who made profit of the people of Israel were indeed the Romans. Okay, we read from Josephus that they took 97,000 Jews and sold them to slavery. They made money. However, we read the owners were the religious leaders as well. They don't feel any remorse because they may have not realized that they were doing what they were doing, and they were saying, blessed be the Lord. Look at the irony here. For they acted as if they were rendering service to God when they were actually fighting against God. And because of this, the rejection, we read in verse 6, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. The slaughter was huge, actually. It was enormous. Josephus tells us that in 70 AD, 1.1 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem, about a third of the Jewish population then. It was right after that Israel collapsed and the land was renamed Palestina. It is in verse 8 where we read of the true culprits, the three shepherds. Who are these three shepherds? This is when we encounter those 40 or so interpretations to identify them. But if we stay within the context of the first century, we can count a few shepherds who misled the Jewish people. One possible interpretation is that these three were all in the Sanhedrin who condemned the Jewish Messiah. The Sanhedrin was composed of the priests, elders, and scribes. So maybe they were the three shepherds. Perhaps a more precise interpretation, for it is difficult to see the scribes as shepherds. It is to see who was considered the shepherds of Israel at that time. According to Josephus, he gives us the pulse of the time. And he wrote, for there are three philosophical sects among the Jews, the followers of the first of whom are the Pharisees, the second the Sadducees, and the third sect, who pretends to be the severer disciple, is called the Essenes. The Essenes were most probably the Herodians that we find in the Gospels, because the Essenes are not mentioned in the Bible. The Herodians, for we are told by the same author, Josephus, that one day an Essene gave a prophecy to the young Herod that he would one day be king, and when this prediction came true, the Essenes received protection from Herod and were subsequently called the Herodians. these three religious entities, who did not get along together, by the way, they didn't like each other at all, were considered the main force of religion at the time, and it's very possible that these three are the three shepherds of Israel. But I want to tell you, this does not preclude other interpretation, especially the ones we will see later in the, or not even in the last three verses of this chapter. Those verses speak of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and were energized by the same evil force. Here we have the false trinity, the false shepherds. We read in verse 15 of the foolish shepherd, who must be the Antichrist. Then in verse 16, we read of the shepherd in the land. Notice the word land. The false prophet, as we see in Revelation 13:11, is told to be rising out of the land, which seems to be the land of Israel, which is the land of Israel. It seems that as opposed to the Antichrist, this false shepherd would be Jewish. And the chapter ends with the third shepherd, the worthless shepherd. Worthless, Elil. One major word used for idols, but this one is alive and well. All these three shepherds, the Bible says, will be done away, and very soon. We will look at this passage more in depth next time. You know, to conclude, I want to leave you with the first verse we've seen. One super great verse in the scriptures. While we read of the rejection and havoc, there is one bright and shining verse in chapter 11, verse 11, right? So it was broken in that day that the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Who are those in the midst of these difficult times who knew that it was the word of the Lord? In the context of the first century, it must have been all those believers who later formed the body of the Messiah. It must have been one like Nathanael, who when reading the word of God under a fig tree, he was probably reading of these wonderful messianic prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures, when he saw Yeshua, who revealed to him that he saw him reading the word under the fig tree, Nathanael made the connection and he said, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." He saw that the false shepherd did not see because he read the word of God. It must have been Nicodemus, known in the Talmud as Rabbi Nachdimon ben Gurion, who came to see Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi," he says, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless he's from God." John 3:2. How did he know this if it was not revealed to him through the word of God and through the Spirit of God? It must have been Peter. When everyone forsook Yeshua, the true shepherd, Yeshua, turned to Peter and asked him, "Do you also want to go?" But this is when we realize that Peter, on behalf of himself and the other disciples, answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 6:68. This is the kind of answer which confirms loyalty to the King of Kings. These are to be included among those whom are mentioned in Zechariah 11:11, those who knew the word of God. However, there is something just as touching in this same verse 11. Let's read it again. It says, "So it was broken on that day that the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of God." This is the same word afflicted that is used for the Messiah in Zechariah 9:9. And though translated humble, we should understand it as afflicted. It is the same word that is used of those believers in the first century who were to build the ecclesia, who were to endure so much persecution and affliction. So whether it was the disciples then or the believers today, the Spirit inspired Paul to write these beautiful words in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." And this is coming very soon. Amen and amen. Let us pray. This prayer, by the way, is inspired from one of Jeremiah's prayers. He wrote it when he was in prison, confined by the authorities. "Our Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, O great and mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in deeds, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. Oh, Lord of heaven and earth, help us to see these signs. Help us to see you in these days. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you again that peace. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen.